Good evening. Today's scripture reading is from the English Standard Version. It's John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. English Standard Version, if you brought a digital Bible. If you brought no Bible, there's one in the pews in front of you. And if you do not own a Bible, please take that one with you. I personally am very grateful for any elimination of excuses to not be in this word every day. So that's again, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, so much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going.
How's everybody doing? Good. I'm glad you guys are doing boisterously. You saw the Broncos game. It was like summer. It was a great day. I want to mention one thing that's already been mentioned before. The bread and wine event that we're hosting on Friday night here, I'm really excited about it. I wanted you to know that I was really excited about it. That was the announcement. The reason why I'm excited about it is one of the things that we've talked about as a church body from the very beginning is that we want to be a community that is saturated and marked by the Word of God. Not merely that you come on Sundays and you hear somebody preach from the Bible every week. Not even just that we try to sing largely Scripture on Sundays. Not even just that we gather in gospel communities throughout the city to talk about the Scriptures and how they transform our lives and how we encounter Jesus there and He changes us through His gospel and by His Spirit. But also that we would be a community that knows how to meditate on Scripture, memorize Scripture, think on Scripture, and celebrate Scripture together. And so we want to begin to host events as a church community where we just come together and we think on some aspect of Scripture and celebrate it. We've been working our way slowly through John chapters 1 through now arriving in chapter 6. We're going to take a break for Advent. We'll come back in January and pick up again in chapter 8. We'll cover chapter 7 between now and Advent. And what we want to do is just come together on Friday night. I'm going to drink your wine. We're going to have really good bread. We're going to have some of the artwork that's going to be going up is stunning. And we're going to celebrate together the truths that we've been meditating on and thinking on and worshiping our way through and memorizing through these first 7 chapters of John. And so it's going to be a fun night. We'll sing together. Our musicians have been writing music for this night. and we'll basically just come together. Not there's not gonna be a big preaching. There's not gonna be a big program that night. We're gonna eat. We're gonna drink. We're gonna sing. And we're gonna celebrate the stunning reality that God has come. That He's come in the flesh. That He's walked among us. And that has massive ramifications for every arena of life, whether it's bread or wine or the work you do Monday through Friday, what it means to be married, what it means to raise children, what it means to live in a city like this, that God has not made salvation something out there, but has invaded our world and intends to fill all of it, every single bit of it, with the knowledge of the glory of God, so that the earth will be filled as the waters cover the sea. And so we're going to come together Friday, celebrate that, and be together. So we'll see you then, but let me pray, and we will jump in to John 6. Jesus, it's far too easy a thing for us to see your coming and your with-us-ness as a small thing. For whatever reason, for a billion different distractions, a comment made here or something we hear on the news here or a frustrating moment at work here, we begin to become completely enamored with our circumstances, completely overwhelmed by our circumstances, and suddenly our whole understanding of who you are shifts. And instead of you being our life and our joy and our peace, instead of you being for us, as Jesus confesses in this text, I am the bread of life, you become for us a genie. You become for us a moral advisor. You become for us kind of a life coach rather than the God of the universe. And so I pray right now as we spend the next 2 weeks in John 6, as we find ourselves on the craggy edges of this really, really hard text, this beautiful but difficult text, I pray that you would speak. That man, where we need to get cut, where we need to be confronted, we'd be confronted, but where we need to see that the glorious, gracious good news at the heart of this text, I pray that we'd see it again and again and again, and your Spirit would come and help us to be stunned by it. So come, make me helpful tonight. Most of all, make the text clear and let your Spirit wield it and work in our lives that Jesus might be for us our treasure, our hope, our bread. In your name we pray. Amen. The very first time I was ever at sea, I remember two things very distinctly. First is throughout the course of the first week, we were in the North Atlantic being just simply overwhelmed by the size of the ocean. It's big, right? Like as far as you can see in every direction is water. You can't see land anywhere. And then you begin to consider how deep the water goes beneath you. And it can become pretty overwhelming if you're out in the middle of nowhere and you think, what if this boat just disappears? It's a rational thought, but maybe you've had it. And then now I'm here surrounded by water on three sides. And I've got air on the fourth side and I've got to somehow stay connected to the air. Like I remember being overwhelmed by the sheer size of the ocean. The second thing had to do with the circumstances for which I was at sea. The U.S. Navy paid for, it was an amazing deal, paid for me and about 15 of my really close friends to be on board a Navy ship as those exiting our freshman year, heading to our sophomore year at the U.S. Naval Academy, to spend 3 weeks on board a ship, roughly the size, a little smaller than this room, and to head out into the North Atlantic, go to Boston, go back out in the North Atlantic, head into New York, head back out in the North Atlantic, and then head back home to Annapolis. On board was one officer. He was the fun killer. He was there to make sure that we obeyed all the rules. And the other guy was an enlisted guy from the fleet who'd come and had to spend his summer, unfortunately for him, had to spend his summer with college students on board a boat, them taking themselves either very seriously or not nearly seriously enough, and him there to make sure we didn't kill anybody. The way this worked is they were just there to make sure we didn't wreck things and to make sure we got to where we needed to get to. But the rotation was each of our friend, each of us would take 4-hour watches, and there were numerous posts that you would take on your 4-hour watch. One was you'd be the captain of the ship, which was the most fun because you could tell your friends to swab the deck, and you could be dumb and yell things at them. You could be the navigator. You would be the one who tweaked the knobs. You'd be the various roles and the different things that you needed to. You got to be the guy who drew the lines on the map, which is the worst job because it's really bumpy. You had all kinds of different jobs that you would take for your 4-hour watch while on board as we went out into the North Atlantic. Just so happened one night after we left Boston, we're starting to head down to New York, that I had to stand midnight watch, but I got to be the captain of the boat during the midnight watch. And so that was miserable but exciting to me. And so at 11 o'clock, I woke up. When I'd gone to bed a few hours earlier, everything was calm. I wake up at 11 o'clock, or just before 11 o'clock, so I can make it up there on time. And we are in the midst of a gigantic storm. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a relatively small boat in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean with 15 of your closest friends and one officer and one enlisted guy during a large storm, but I have, so I can tell you what it's like. And so to begin to give you an impression, if we're standing on the bridge is a room this size-ish, that was really clear, and while you're on the boat and you're in the storm, the waves are rocking the boat, and they're rocking the boat in such a way that you cannot stand still. So there's no way to hold on to anything, to brace yourself, to stand still as the boat is rocking. And so you immediately begin this process of walking back and forth. Now, if you know anything about a storm, when a storm is coming and waves are hitting the boat, it's never just straight back and forth. It's always kind of more like this because it's rocking in multiple directions. Now, that interesting motion of not just being back and forth creates a very strange sensation in your stomach. And that sensation leads you, within a few minutes, of having to go through that process of needing to puke often. And so you would walk out the door, lean over the edge, throw up, come back through, weave back out the other side, over the edge, and puke. And see, you continue that motion then for 4 hours. Now add to this that every time as you're walking back and forth, there are various knobs and maps and tweaky things. You've got to check to make sure that your boat is not going to crash into a reef or another boat or random big things that are in the middle of the ocean. So you're walking through, checking the knobs, wiping your face, puking, checking the knobs, wiping your face, puking, and everyone else is doing the same thing. And some of the people, particularly the map guy, he can't get out the door, and so he's standing there mapping. Picture it. Okay, so that's going on. Middle of that going on, you walk out the door, you lean over to puke, and as the boat's rocking, you're trying to hold on, not fall into the ocean, which is going to be your death. It comes up, and what do you see? A wall of water coming at you. Over and over and over and over again. Now, for about the first 15 minutes, this was really fun and kind of something you would laugh at and talk about the fact this is really ridiculous. I've never thrown up this much in my life. And I'm walking back and forth, and I'm with my close friends, and the officer's not laughing, he's puking. The enlisted guy, he's actually been in this a whole lot, and so he's got sea legs, and he's found a way to lodge himself into a corner in the room, and he's literally laughing at us the entire night, offering no help whatsoever. But there came a moment where it wasn't fun anymore. At first, it was just the sheer discomfort of the whole thing. I'm puking, I'm running into things, I'm falling, everybody's falling. It's just miserable. But then, the more you go outside and the bigger the waves get, man, there are these moments of just terror. Like, the consideration that, hey, man, people die doing this on boats bigger than this one. And it may seem melodramatic to you, but at the time it wasn't melodramatic at all. I mean, these were huge waves crashing over the bow of the ship. This was, not only was I unbelievably uncomfortable and sick, but man, I was getting soaked wet as walls of water came crashing over the side of the boat. And I'm hanging on, trying not to get washed out. And we'd run drills of what to do if a man went overboard. But essentially the guy said, look, if it's the middle of the night and we're in the middle of a storm and you go overboard, man, we'll do what we can, but there's not a whole lot of hope for you. Which was reassuring. We're going to step into John chapter 6, which oddly enough at its root has nothing to do with boats and storms. It has to do with bread and feeding people who are hungry. And for a very strange reason, a reason that should cause us to pause and ask why, John, right in the middle of that story, places a different story, a story about a storm and a boat. And so we've decided to take John chapter 6 and break it over the next 2 weeks. And the reason we're going to do so is that something happens on that boat, something I want us to examine very, very closely tonight, that becomes a pivot point as we understand John chapter 6. You see, at the beginning of the chapter, there's a massive crowd coming to Jesus. The text is going to tell us that it's 5,000 men, which some scholars say could mean that there could have been up to around 20,000 people coming to see Jesus on the side of the hill. They correctly identify who he is. They name him as king. They want to follow him. They want to go to battle with him. But by the end of chapter 6, all of that crowd is gone. And the only people who are left are the people who are on that boat. And so next week we're going to ask the question, why does that crowd leave? What does Jesus say in the back half of this chapter that makes everybody take off? And is there anything that Jesus says that might want to make us take off, make us leave? This week I want to ask the question, why do the disciples stick? Why do they stay? At the end of this narrative, when everybody leaves, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, are you guys going to go too? And Peter's beautiful confession, his answer in that moment is, where else will we go? For you have the words of life. What is it that they saw and they heard on that boat that changed everything for them? So let's jump into this text as it begins. Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem, that they head up into near the Sea of Galilee, and particularly go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is near the Sea of Tiberias. There's two seas there, very close. And so it says in verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So here's the scene. Jesus comes to this place near the Sea of Galilee, and a crowd begins to come to him. John points out that the feast of the Passover was approaching. Now, Passover, we talked about it before. Passover was the festival that celebrated the great act of God to go down to Egypt and liberate Israel, liberate his people from slavery to Egypt, and to bring them into his presence, to lead them, to guide them, to give them his law, and to bring them into the promised land. Most Jews at the time highly anticipated the day would come when God would send his Messiah, and this Messiah would essentially bring about another Passover, another moment in their history when God would liberate them from slavery, he'd forgive their sins, he'd defeat their enemies, and he'd bring them back to himself. And so this Passover feast is approaching, and Jesus sees this crowd coming to him, a crowd of about 5,000 men, maybe up to 20,000 people coming to him, and he asks the question, how are we going to feed them? Now, it dawned on me early this morning that there's a presupposition behind that question, which we need to stop and think about for a minute. He turns to his disciples, he turns to Philip, and he says, how are we going to feed these people? Philip's answer is to say, we don't have any money. We don't have nearly enough money to feed them. In fact, if we had a year's wage, almost a year's wage, we couldn't come close to feeding all of these people. Why are you asking me? And then Andrew, kind of the buffoon in the crowd, walks up and says, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Good. Okay. So there's the scene, but what's the presupposition behind it? Jesus is training his disciples to say, man, we have a responsibility to help these people, to call these people, to be the means by which these people come to celebrate with us the great redemptive act of God to bring us out of Egypt. You see, there's this orientation, this reorientation at the very heart of Jesus' question to Andrew and to Philip, to the disciples, and that Andrew tries to answer as best he can. This reorientation, I think we desperately need to hear that God calls his people, that he calls all of us to be not for our own sake. He calls us to be the means by which he invites our city, he invites our neighbors, he invites the nations of the earth to come and celebrate and participate together in the great act of God to liberate us, to redeem us, to forgive our sins, and to save us. See, the presupposition behind this question is we have a calling here. We have a responsibility here. He's not just asking, hey, how can we make sure we get fed? He sees a massive crowd approaching. He sees the problem. Hey, the Passover is coming. That the great act of God that ultimately pointed to him is coming. That this moment we're to celebrate together what God has done, it's coming. How can we help them? How can we equip them, lay down our lives so that they can see, so that they can eat, so that they can celebrate? That's why that tidbit, that little detail about the Passover is thrown in. And here's the interesting answer that's given. Philip looks around and says, well, we don't have anything to offer. And Andrew says, man, all we have is five loaves, barley loaves at that, and two fishes. And the Greek word here is that it's a pickled fish. And there's no real preaching point to be made there other than that sounds really disgusting. So we got two pickled fish, and we've got five barley loaves, and Andrew looks at it and says, man, this is nothing. This is essentially enough food for one person. But it's not about the barley loaves and the fishes. It's not about the money or the lack thereof. It's about the presence and the power of Jesus. We'll come back to that. So Jesus has the crowd seated. He takes the loaves. He gives thanks to God for what he's given. He distributes these loaves and these fishes to everybody who's seated. And then I want you to notice something. At the end of verse 11, what does it say? So also the fish, the pickled fish, as much as they wanted, which might mean they just didn't want any pickled fish. So two is plenty. So also the pickled fish, as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. You see it? Everyone has as much as they wanted. So that everybody in the crowd is full. Do you know that God is not a miser? Like this wasn't kind of a, hey, let's give everybody just enough so they can make it. They can have some sense that there's something in their stomach. I'm going to do a miracle here, a really amazing miracle. And it's going to kind of go to this point so that everybody has just enough bread. Like we're going to take these five loaves and we're multiplying by thousands, so everybody gets half a loaf. Man, you know, they all have as much as they want so that they're all full. And not only are they full, but there's 12 basketfuls left. Now, there's all kinds of different symbolism, I believe, standing behind that idea of 12. So there's 12 disciples, there's 12 baskets, there's 12 tribes that make up the people of Israel. There's all kinds of things going on there. But don't miss just the simple fact, man, that Jesus, he did an abundant miracle. There was more than they needed. I mean, maybe it was really small baskets. But he gave everybody as much as they wanted. They were all full, and then there's 12 basketfuls left. I mean, this is what Jesus does. He's not a miser. He's not kind of holding back. Man, he pours out in abundance, grace upon grace and blessing upon blessing. And he equips and becomes the means by which, man, this gigantic gathering of people, these lost souls, if you will, near the Sea of Galilee can come and they can begin to celebrate the very event that points to his coming. The act of God to liberate, redeem, and rescue his people, to free them from Egypt, to free them from Egypt's idols, and to save them. Well, how does the crowd respond? Look with me. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Two things that they identify immediately about Jesus. One, they call him the prophet who is to come. Now, some people have kind of criticized the crowd and say, man, he's not just a prophet. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. But they miss the historical context behind particularly this phrase, the prophet who is to come. The prophet who is to come was tied to a promise in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses, speaking to the people of God, announces that one day God would send a prophet like him to lead his people. Now, a prophet like Moses is unique among all of the prophets. And here's why Moses was unique among all of the prophets. Moses spoke to God face to face. I don't know about you, but you talk to somebody who's seen God face to face. If you've met one of those people before, I haven't. There's more authority attached to what they say, right? So here's Moses, unique, because he was called a friend of God. He spoke to God. He delivered the words of God to God's people, not from the side, not as one who just kind of received impressions, but one who entered into the very presence of the holiness of God, who stood before the burning bush, and God announced, I am who I am, and you are standing on holy ground. This Moses spoke to the people of God, and he says, a prophet like me, a prophet who has seen and beheld the absolute holiness of God, God will raise him up among you to lead you. And here's the second thing. Most prophets weren't king. No prophets were kings. David came close, but nothing like Moses. Moses didn't speak the word of God from the side. No, he spoke as the leader, as the representative for God's people. He would go before the presence of God representing the people as their king, and he would go out from the presence of God to the people of God as the word of God, as the prophet of God, delivering his word to his people. There's never been a prophet like Moses. And in Deuteronomy 18, he says, one will come just like me. And so in Jesus' day, that was one of the commonly held descriptions of what would happen when the Messiah came. When the Christ came, they would describe him as the prophet, like Moses, who is to come. And so for them to point to Jesus, to see this feeding miracle, and point to Jesus and say, here's the prophet who is to come, he's here. Are they getting it right? Absolutely they're getting it right. And nailed it. Here is the prophet like Moses who's promised to come. The second thing here is they said that they want him to make him king by force. This crowd, those who lived near the Sea of Galilee were known as a rough bunch. This is a lot of the zealot movements within Israel, these movements to lead revolutions against Rome and to take back Jerusalem and to kill all the Romans. A lot of those arose out of these groups, these sects in and around the Sea of Galilee. Well, they've decided, hey, here's the prophet who is to come. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Christ. Here's the one who is to be king. Let's sharpen our swords, head to Jerusalem, and make him king by force. Do they get his identity right? When they say he's a king, when they say that he should reign, are they right? Absolutely. And yet tomorrow, they're all going to be gone. You see, there's a danger. It's a danger that John keeps hammering home again and again and again and again. So guess what we're going to do? It's going to get real repetitive around here. There's a danger in wanting to travel miles to go and be with Jesus, to be near Jesus, but not see what the disciples get to see in the next scene on the boat. Do you find it at least a little bit cynical? Then verse 2, John says, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. You see, it's possible that you came here tonight because you want Jesus to fix your life. It's possible you look at your career and it's a mess. You look at some relationships and they're a mess. You look at, man, whatever the thing is about your life and it's a mess. And so you came here tonight, or maybe you're going to get up tomorrow morning and read your Bible, or you're going to say your prayers before your meal tomorrow, or you're going to do the right thing, and whatever it is, however it is that you think you can get to Jesus. And the goal is that you want Jesus to make things right for you. You want him to get your life together. Now, there's a danger in doing that. And the danger is that if you don't see what we're about to see in the storm, tomorrow you could be gone. Because Jesus doesn't only fix things the way we want them fixed. But here's the other thing. You can get it right who he is. Well, those of you in seminary, you can take a Christology test. Two questions. Question number one. In fact, you don't have to go to seminary. Here you go. Christology test. Church. Test number one. Is Jesus the prophet who was to come, who looked at God face to face and was to rule and reign as king just as Moses did? Yes. Question number one. Correct answer. Good job. Question number two. Is he the king, the promised king, the anointed king, the son of David, who will set up his throne and rule and reign over his people and over all of creation? Yes, you guys got 100. Tell your professors, if you're a Denver Seminary, I don't know where the Denver Seminary people sit, you can tell your professors you don't need a Christology course. You made 100 at Park Church on your Christology course, but it is possible that you can get 100 on that test and leave tomorrow. Because rather than seeing who Jesus actually is and what he's actually come to do, you can begin to think that his reign and his rule is on behalf of your wishes and your agenda. You begin to see his ability to speak the word of God to you as merely a comfort as you go throughout your life doing what you want to do, serving your own agenda and your own aims. Jesus loves to thwart those. So tomorrow you might walk away. So why don't the disciples walk away? Look with me at the text, and let's walk through it, because then it gets devastating and beautiful. Perceiving then, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Understandably. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So here's the scene. They get in a boat. Jesus sees this whole scene about to unfold, so he goes, kind of withdraws like Jesus does, ninja-like, up onto the mountain so that they can't take him by force and make him king. He withdraws. The disciples leave too. They go down. They get in a boat, and they set out. It's interesting that John points out that it was dark and Jesus wasn't with them. Very important.
They set out to sea. They're 3 or 4 miles out at sea, and a storm comes. As often happens on the Sea of Galilee, a storm comes. The way the geography is set up, you've got relatively flat land, rolling hills coming off the Mediterranean Sea. So wind blowing in from the Mediterranean Sea will come all the way into the Sea of Galilee. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, you've got cliffs. So the wind blowing in off the Mediterranean hits the cliffs, and everything just starts to stir up. Sea of Galilee was notorious as a place where storms out of nowhere would come. Archaeologists have found thousands upon thousands of vessels at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee because they were out at sea, 3 or 4 miles out at sea, in the middle of the night, and a storm hits. And so you can imagine the disciples rocking back and forth. Maybe they have better sea legs than I did, so they're not necessarily puking. They're trying to keep things afloat. Walls of water are crashing over the boat, and they're scared. And they've probably had friends and family die in this exact same predicament. And then right in the middle of all of it, what do they see? Jesus walking on the water. Perfect. What is their reaction? What does the text say? They're frightened. They're already scared, and now they're terrified. We're about to die in a storm, and Jesus is walking through it. I can't imagine what it would look like to walk on those waves. But there comes Jesus walking on the water, and then they're terrified. They're terrified of the waves. They're terrified they're seeing Jesus walk. And then he says something. He says something, and after he says it, they're glad to receive him into the boat. What does he say? He says, "It is I." Now, by itself, that may mean nothing. The Greek there could also be translated, "I am." But it could just mean, if I come home at the end of the day and Jenny's upstairs wrestling with the kids, she doesn't really wrestle. But come home, they're upstairs, she hears the door close behind me and she yells down, "Hey, who's there?" And I yell up, "I am." Really unhelpful answer. That's just a normal way of kind of responding, right, when you come home. But the other place where someone identifies himself that way happens with Moses at the burning bush, shortly before the Passover. God calls Moses and sends Moses back to Egypt to be the means by which God intends to liberate his people and rescue his people and save his people and forgive their sins and call them to himself and lead them out of bondage and slavery. And as he calls Moses to this, Moses says, "Hey, I'm going to go do this, I guess. And when I get there and I start telling them all these great things that you're going to do for them, they're going to say, 'Who sent me? What should I say?'" The answer? "It is I sent you. I am sent you." There's a couple other things that I think make that understanding of what Jesus says here a little bit more compelling. Jesus is walking on the water. When John started this gospel, where does he begin? What's the first three words in John chapter 1? "In the beginning." That was, if you'll remember, if you were here that week, was a reference back to Genesis chapter 1. So that John is wanting to get at the very front of our minds, hey, what God is doing has a lot to do with what he did at the very, very beginning, which was what? Create everything. So that John says, hey, just as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, so now in the beginning, in the sending of Jesus, in the sending of this word, God is recreating, making new his heavens and his earth again. He's wanting us to see and understand the creation narrative, this whole story from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, at the background, kind of standing behind everything he's doing in his gospel. Now, what happens in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1? "The Spirit of God was resting on the waters." The third thing,
Flip over with me to Psalm 107. One of the interesting things about the way John tells this story, as opposed to all the other gospel writers, this is one of the few stories that's included in all four gospels about Jesus. All the other gospel writers make mention that when he gets in the boat, he commands the storm to be silent. John doesn't do that. John, as soon as Jesus steps into the boat, it says that they were immediately at the haven, at the place where they were trying to get to, where they go. He brings them immediately to safety. And most commentators, most scholars immediately say, hey, this should bring to mind Psalm 107. The way that John is telling this story is resonating a great deal with Psalm 107, particularly this section of Psalm 107. Starting in verse 23, listen. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast, his covenant love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So flipping back over to John chapter 6. Who brings them to their desired haven? God does. Who rests on the waters? God does. Who is I am? God is. What do they see? It changes everything for them. This is not merely a prophet who is to come. Oh, he's that, but he's so much more. This is not merely the king, the son of David, who is to reign. Oh, he is that, but he is so much more. Here, coming to them in the night and the storm, walking on the water, is God himself. And so they behold and they hear. Here at last is God come. And instead of being terrified, they are glad to receive him into their boat. Here's the danger. Overcome. When you begin to see that Jesus is not merely a king, he's not merely a prophet, he is God Almighty come. Yet you soon discover you cannot twist him to serve your particular ends. He will not be your chaplain. He will not be your genie. He is God. And the movement that we see here is that as the disciples begin to discover at the beginning that they're alone and in the dark, John points out Jesus is not with them. In the end, Jesus is. I think the reason why John doesn't include the telling of, hey, Jesus got in the boat and he calmed the storm, is he wants to make sure, because that it's also connected to why he places it right here in the middle of the story about the bread, is the point is not that the God comes to kind of make your world right and to bring order where there's chaos, to make sure if you're hungry, you've got plenty of bread and there's a feast. Or to make sure that the storms of your life and how everything is a mess and broken, that it gets calmed. Now, the point of the story, that the point of Jesus coming is that he gets in the boat. That we get him.
The point for Philip and Andrew, it was not just the mission, but that they were attached to. They had this radical orientation to being close to God himself, Jesus. So that in feasting, with all of the bread, the point is not the bread, the point is Jesus. The bread points to the stunning reality that he is God. You get God. That the glorious moment about the boat is not, the point isn't the storm. The point isn't that Jesus comes to fix the storm. The point is God is there. So in the midst of whatever storms you're facing, if God is there, he is your good. You get God. You get him. You see, what they saw on the boat that made all the difference is that Yahweh has come. I am has come. And he's with them. The point of all of Jesus' work, his life, his death, his resurrection. The point of every work that he continues to do in your life, both for blessing and the work he does now. I mean, in Psalm 107, who brings the storm? God does. The point of the storms and the point of the bread is the same. That we would know God, that we would know his presence, communion with him. You get in the boat. I distinctly remember, I couldn't think of anything else, man, in the middle of this storm. And when things are hard, and sometimes dumb things are hard, man. I heard an offhand, I had a conversation with a random guy today, an offhand comment was made, and my head was playing tapes all afternoon about that conversation. How I responded poorly, how I was offended by what this guy said, how this thing went back and forth. And in the middle of it, man, it's just a tiny little storm. It's not even a big storm. It's like a raindrop. Middle of the Sea of Galilee. Like, oh no, there might be wind coming. And in the middle of all of it, man, there was this beautiful moment where God in his kindness called me to pray, to spend time with him, to be in his presence. You know how precious it was to know in that moment that God's in the boat. The great good of the gospel is God gives us himself in blessing and in trouble. Proximity to Jesus is everything for John. I want to end by asking the question, man, what does that mean? And to help start the conversations that I hope are going to ensue in our gospel communities about what does it mean to have proximity to Jesus? What does communion with Jesus actually look like in our day? It looked like the disciples following Jesus, refusing to leave after Jesus says the things that he says next week. What does it look like for us? I think at the very least, at the beginning, it looks like a dedication to knowing, meditating on, hearing him speak by his Spirit through his word. I think it means that we gather in this place with these brothers and sisters in the thing that Jesus calls and Paul calls the body of Christ. That this is the family that we've been called into. It's not just a place we show up and get yelled at on Sundays, but rather in this community, God says, I am here. His Spirit dwells here. This is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And to be a part of this community, integrated and participating in worship and in loving one another and laying down our lives for one another in this community means to come into and to become a part of and to gain proximity to Jesus. And last, particularly given the context of what happens with Philip and Andrew, I think it means participating in his mission. This call that God has put in our lives and put on this community to invite those outside in, to become a means by which they come and see and hear and celebrate with us what God has done in his new Passover in sending Jesus to liberate us from sin, to liberate us from slavery to idols, to wash us of our sins, that we might dwell with him forever, that we might walk with him, knowing his presence. Great good of the gospel is you get God. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that that would be no small thing to us. Be no small thing that we, in prayer, by your Spirit, through the gospel, in your word, in community, on your mission, we get you. See you, to know you, to walk with you, to obey you, to have the glorious good news, man, whether we're in a storm or being given blessing upon blessing upon blessing of bread and pickled fish. It's all for the point of proximity to you, to know you, to see you, to enjoy you, to give thanks to you. May that be no small thing to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with me.